Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, let's hear the word of God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. We'll end our reading there, trusting the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Shall we ask his help in prayer? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as thou hast granted us the privilege of opening thy word and reading from it, so we ask that thou wouldst now grant us the great blessing of opening our hearts to thy word, that we may receive it, and that receiving and believing it, we may know thee and rejoice in thee more fully and more truly than ever before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From the context, you probably remember that here God is commissioning Moses to go and to free the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. But Moses, who is not very keen on this project, anticipated that a problem might arise from the very people he meant to help when he arrived in Egypt to free them from slavery. He thought that they might ask him for the name of the God who had sent him. Once before, he had tried to help them, and they had rejected him in the words, Who made you a prince and a judge over us? So on this occasion, he was aware that he needed to be able to show them that he was authorized to speak for God, that he was commissioned to perform that great work of deliverance. And that's why he asked about God's name. And what he received in answer was not just some sounds that he could use as a label for God. Rather, what he received was a deep revelation of who God is. And that brings us to the first of our points this morning, which is that God names himself. Moses asks, What name shall I give to the children of Israel? And God answers, I am who I am. And then he goes on to say that Moses should say to them, I am has sent me to you. And to round out the answer, to make sure there's no confusion about it, he added this, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, this question from Moses was an important question because God's name is not just the syllables we use to refer to him out loud. Nor was this name some kind of incantation, as divine names or supposedly divine names were often used in the ancient Near East. This wasn't some little magic charm, and if you chanted it or wrote it down on something, that would give you power or bring you success or anything like that. That's not why God's name was important. God's name was important because God makes himself known by his name. He reveals himself in his name. And so what's really important here is not the sound of the name, but the meaning of the name, what it includes, what it implies. That's what matters, as it explains who God is and what he is like. God's name allows us to call upon him properly. It's not that when we pray, we have to pronounce things the right way or God won't hear us. That's not what we're saying. But because God's name reveals his nature, when we know his name, we know to whom we are speaking in prayer. We know how to call upon him. Now, we should notice here that, of course, Moses had no authority to name God, and neither do we. We can't make up a name for God, but neither do we have wisdom to discover what God's true name is. Only God can name himself. And when God does so, as he does here, then we are assured, we are confident of having the truth about God. Now, the fact that God names himself in human language shows that this is a revelation of God that is suitable for our limited nature and our low condition. But it's important to notice it's not Moses, it's not we who are expressing God's infinite essence with our words. It's God himself who is using our language to express what he is. And so the revelation of God's name here to Moses guarantees that we can know God truly, even though we don't know him totally. But we can only know him if he reveals himself to us. And that's exactly what he did when he told Moses his name. So we come to pass on to point number two, God's proper name. What is the name of God? The name of God is Jehovah. That's how we've traditionally pronounced the name in English. And again, the way it sounds is not the most vital thing. Now remember that when you're reading the Bible and you see the Lord, and Lord is written with a capital L and then small capital letters, O-R-D, what's behind that is this name, Jehovah. When you see the Lord with small capital letters, you could also render it Jehovah. And so if you look up these verses I'm about to quote to you, you'll see that it actually says the Lord. But I'm going to say the name Jehovah just so it's all clearer in our minds, okay? Now, this is God's proper name, Jehovah. And we know this because he says that he shares it with no one else. For instance, Isaiah 42 and verse 8, he says, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. That is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Or again, in Psalm 83, the psalmist asks that God would act in judgment against malicious nations for this reason, that they may seek your name, O Jehovah, and again, that they may know you, whose name alone is Jehovah, are the Most High over all the earth. So it's clear from Isaiah 42, from Psalm 83, that this is God's proper name and that this is not a name that he shares with anyone else. All right, but what does this name mean? What do we know about this name and what does it tell us about God? Well, this name is connected with the verb to be in Hebrew. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And then he went on to abbreviate that to just I am. There in verse 14, I am who I am. You shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So you have two forms of the name, the expanded form, I am who I am, and the abbreviated form, I am. When God speaks about himself, he says, I am. But when he teaches us to speak about him, we say, he is. That's just basic grammar, right? I am, you are, he is. So God says, I am, but we say, he is. Well, that's what Jehovah is. That's what it means. Jehovah is just our pronunciation of the Hebrew for he is. And that's the name that God gave us so that we would have a correct idea of him and a suitable word to talk about the only true and living God. So the very first thing God's name shows us is that he really exists. He is. We're affirming God's existence every way, every time we say that. But at the same time, the way in which God speaks leads us to understand that in this concept we've been given, we don't have everything that there is that could be said about God. Moses asks about God's name, and God answered, I am who I am. It's self-referential. You can't appeal to anything else to define or to explain God. We can't set boundaries around him and say, now we've said everything that can possibly be said about God. We can't explore all the depths of God's being. And there's nothing we can compare with God, according to Psalm 89 and verse 6. Neither can we dissect his origin or define his essence. Our knowledge is limited. God is what he is. But explaining exactly what that is remains beyond us. Because to understand God fully, we would have to possess minds that are as wide, as extensive as God's own being. And that is clearly impossible. So the knowledge we have of God through his name is accurate because God himself gave it. But it's limited because God is far greater than our understanding. And so this revelation of his name, it calls us to gratitude that we know this much. It calls us also to humility in light of the fact that there's a lot more we don't know. However, God's name reveals much more than the fact that he is and that he is mysterious. When God said, I am who I am, when he taught us to call him Jehovah, that also showed something about his being. God exists, but what is that existence like? Well, on the basis of this name, I am who I am, we can say that God exists independently. We exist because of our parents. Our parents exist because of our grandparents, and on and on and on back until you get to the point where God created Adam. And what that means is that it's very clear that our existence depends on God. Without him, we wouldn't be. Without him, nothing would be. But God himself depends on no one else. He has no origin because he's always existed. He has no cause. Nothing made him exist. He exists because he is. That is the most basic fact of all. You can't go behind that. You can't find anything deeper. He is. That's his name. And this independent existence, of course, is always an eternal existence. God couldn't say, I am who I am, if at some point he were something different or had been something different. You know, this name, I am who I am, is explained in Revelation. And there, John expands it into the phrase, him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Him who is, God exists in an eternal present with no past or future. Him who was, there was never a time when that was any different. Him who is to come, the one who will always be exactly what he is right now. God always has existed. He always will. And since he will always be what he always has been and what he always is, I think that shows pretty clearly that God's existence is not only eternal, it's also unchangeable. If God is always the same, that necessarily means that he never changes. And what a comfort that revelation of God's name is to us, because it doesn't matter then where we live or in what time period we live, nor do the changes that happen in our own lives ultimately make a difference to this. Before and after them all, God is there. You may remember we appealed to this text also in Sunday school when we considered the eternity of God there, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. The psalmist says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." No matter how long the timeline becomes, God will never be anything other than what he is right now. We have a limited knowledge of God, it's true, but we don't need to worry that the knowledge that we have is going to become outdated. It's not going to expire. God isn't going to outgrow the knowledge we have of him now. It's stable because God is unchanging. And that means that in every circumstance, we can trust God. We know that he is present there and then. And furthermore, we know that he is the same, always faithful. You see, God's eternal and unchanging existence gives us a very strong reason to continually rest on him and on him alone. Because you know, whatever we can seek and enjoy in this world, it changes and it comes to an end. Hobbies go out of style, or you get to the point where you can't do them anymore. All of the enjoyments of this world can be taken away, and in fact are in the very process of being taken away, aren't they? But guess who never changes? Guess what cannot be taken away? Nothing in this world is a sure refuge. Nothing in this world can provide eternal satisfaction. That's found only in Jehovah God, who will always be what he always has been. But the wonderful news is that we can begin to enjoy that eternal satisfaction now. We don't have to wait to be deprived of everything else. We can turn to the Lord now and rejoice in him and enjoy that beautiful, that immutable stability and faithfulness. Now, this revelation of the name of God, I am who I am, it's not given in isolation. From the very first time that the name Jehovah appears in the Bible, it's found in connection with the relation that God has to man, all the way back in Genesis 2 and verse 4. And here, when God gives to Moses the name Jehovah, what does he connect it with? He connects it with being Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That is to say, by this name, Jehovah, God has revealed himself as the God of the covenant. And that, of course, implies also that he's the God of redemption. He's the God who acts, who intervenes to deliver his people from their bondage. And this means that when we call upon God, when we pray to him, we're not calling out blindly, ignorantly, like the Athenians with their altar, to the unknown God. We know that there's a lot about God that we don't know. But we address a God whom we know in keeping with the word he has given us. We address a God who has revealed himself to us. What's more, who has entered into covenant with us, and in connection with the covenant, The name of God implies faithfulness. In other words, that he keeps his promise. In fact, God makes his eternal and unchanging existence a guarantee of the reliability of his promises. You remember when God swears an oath in the Old Testament, what's the formula for that? He says, "As I live." What does that mean? It means that God is saying to us, this promise that I'm giving to you, it is as sure, it is as certain, it is as infallible as my own existence. I could sooner cease to be than I could not fulfill this promise. Well, you can't have a stronger guarantee than that. God grounds his promise, his covenant with us, on his own immutable and independent existence. We have the strongest possible guarantee that it will not fail, that the covenant will succeed, will accomplish its purpose. And God says as much, Malachi 3 and verse 6, "For I am the Lord, for I am Jehovah. I do not change." He's the God of the covenant. He's the unchanging, the immutable God of the covenant. So what then? "Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." It wasn't that they had lived up to their side of the bargain. It wasn't that they had done everything right. No, God preserved his mercy to them from one generation to another. Why? Because he is Jehovah. He does not change. The covenant cannot fail nor be canceled because the God of the covenant, Jehovah, is eternal and unchangeable. But you know, this name implies even more than that. It implies that God's existence is independent, that it's eternal, that it's unchangeable. It comes in connection with the covenant. But this name also tells us even more, because just as God exists independently, he's not leaning on us, he's not receiving support or help from us, so also he's sovereign over all mankind. The God who exists without cause, without beginning, without contribution from anyone else, is the same God whose mercy arises only from his good pleasure. You see, later on in Exodus, there's a parallel statement to this. The statement, "I am who I am," in Exodus 3:14, is parallel to this one. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That's Exodus 33 and verse 19. I am who I am. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Those are basically grammatical equivalents. They point to the same reality. God's existence does not depend on us or on anyone else, and neither does his grace. We don't have to do something to get God to be gracious. His grace arises from himself. Like himself, his mercy is free, mysterious, and wonderful. We don't cause God to be merciful or to have compassion on us. Just as his existence comes before ours, his mercy comes even before we desire mercy. If we call out to God, if we ask him to be gracious to us, it's because he already has been. He's moved us to even make that prayer in the first place. And brothers and sisters, this God who reveals himself here by this name is the same God who Christ has revealed. He said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." Christ is the revelation of God. You could say that Christ is the name of God. Indeed, we can go as far as this. In Christ, "I am," Jehovah, is with us, joined to our nature and sharing our experience. And we know this from Christ's own testimony. In John 13:19, he says to his disciples that he's telling them what's about to happen so that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Stop and think about that for a moment. How staggering is that? Here's this man, he's just washed the disciples' feet, and he says to them, I'm telling you what's about to happen so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Can you finish the rest of the sentence? That I am who I am. That I am Jehovah, your God. So Christ there applies to himself God's proper name, which as we saw, doesn't get shared with anyone. And then in John 13:20, Christ sends out his disciples. You remember here back in Exodus, Moses was supposed to say that I am had sent him. And now Christ, identifying himself as the I am, also sends out his disciples. It's not just his words, it's also his actions, which establish an identity between the man Jesus speaking right there and this voice of God speaking from the burning bush. The disciples of Christ were going with the same authority and power that underwrote Moses, because the same man who had just washed their feet was none other than the God who appeared to Moses in Exodus 3. In other words, Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And previously, just in case there's any doubts about this, previously Christ had used the same title of himself in John 8 and verse 58. When he was arguing with the Jews, Christ said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now in those words, he used the divine name of himself, but he also embraced that implication of eternal existence. Here he is, as the Jews go on to say, a man not yet 50 years old, and before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham ever lived, Jesus was already the I am who has always existed and who never changes. So Jesus Christ is the final, the fullest revelation of God. In him, we see the reality of God's proper name because he is God himself. And so we see the sovereignty, we see the eternity, we see the independent and unchangeable existence. And in all of that, we see great mystery. But we also see the God of the covenant, because Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of the promise made to the fathers. The God who condescended to speak his name to Moses, who condescended to use human words to express himself, has condescended even further. He not only spoke in human language, he joined himself to human nature. He lived as one of us. I am became the man Christ Jesus. I'm not sure that grace can go any lower or reach further down than that. That is what our God has done for us. And so to know the name of God is a tremendous blessing. It means that we know where God can be found in Christ. It means we know how God can be called upon through Christ. It means we know something of what he is, because we've seen him living among us in Christ. But even more than that, it's not just that we know God's name. We're identified by that name as well, because we belong to him. So think about the Great Commission, where Christ commands us to go and make disciples of all nations. And in those sacramental waters, we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Knowing the name of God is not all of it. It's also a name into which we're joined. We have fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He applies his own name to us in this way, not obviously in a sense of calling us divine, but in a sense of claiming us as his own peculiar possession.